Well, good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Logan. I'm one of the people on staff out here. And this morning, I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. And if I don't know you, feel free to stop after service and say hi. I'd love to meet you. But before we get into the word this morning, let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the God who invites us to trust you. Throughout history, you've given evidence of yourself time and time again, of your goodness, of your character, of your holiness towards us. And most significantly, we remember that you showed yourself in a unique way through Jesus Christ. I pray that as we enter into this Easter season, that we would be stirred in our souls by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. I pray that you would meet us where we are at to give us a fresh sense of who you are. And I pray that you would stir in us the kind of faith that we read about in Scripture, that influenced generation after generation for the glory of your Son. And I pray this morning that he would be lifted high. Dear God, we love you and we thank you, and we lift this up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For those of you who have been with us, you know that we've been going through a series on faith through Hebrews 11. If you haven't been with us, let me catch you up. We've been going through a series on faith through Hebrews 11. You're now up to speed. I was doing some reading over the past couple of weeks for a class, and in the way that God works, one of the chapters was actually on faith, and I said, hey, this might make some interesting, this had some interesting ideas, and I'd love to share it with you. As we've been talking about faith, we know that it is something more than just mere knowledge. And in fact, this book that I was reading said there are different kinds of faith. When we break it down to its fundamental core, what it is and how it functions, there are different ways people believe. We all believe something about something. That is the most clear sentence you can create. But those different ways of believing can look different. In fact, here's a couple of the things that he talks about. If you want to take a look at it, the author's name is Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch theologian about 100 years ago, but his book is phenomenal. He talks about three different kinds of faith before he gets to what he calls true faith. The first kind of faith he talks about is what he calls historical faith. You and I, if we were to go back to our history class in elementary school, there are things we would know that we would believe. We would learn there that there was a place called the Roman Empire that dominated much of the known world in its day. I don't know about you, I was not there for that. So I have to take on faith given by facts that this thing happened. That's historical faith. The author also talks about what he calls temporal faith. Temporal faith takes the history of facts and starts to actually be impacted by those facts. If you look at different eras in history, you can read stories that impress you. A lot of people that I talk to are impressed with stories of courage from World War II, the kind of grit and determination that it took to go through those horrendous things. Those stories are more than just facts. They become inspiration to people. That is another kind of faith. But then there's a third kind of faith that is prompted by incredible things. When you look at the history that's laid out in the New Testament, Jesus walked around and did incredible miracles. People said, you got to come see this guy. He can make the dead live. He can make the deaf hear. He can make the mute speak. And people were attracted to that. That's what he calls a miraculous faith, a faith based on the impressive. But when you start to dig into these kinds of faith, they start to reveal a shallow aspect. You see, if you just believe historical facts, that doesn't impact your life. Yeah, the Roman Empire existed, but right now in this moment, yes, it influenced Western culture, but it doesn't really have any bearing on my life. I don't follow what they say was important. Things look very different than it did when it was in its heyday. The temporal faith that has an impressive nature about it is shallow. Listen to what the author said. When you look at the stories of Christ, some people are merely impressed by him. He was a really good teacher. He was a good philosopher. He could do things. But when push comes to shove, Christ doesn't want you to be impressed with him. He's challenging us to follow him. And even the faith that is based off of miracles, that is impressed with what he can do, doesn't have a lasting impact on our lives. I've heard a number of times in my life, and I've even thought this before, that if I went back 2,000 years, walked with Christ, saw what he did, heard what he said, I would be a more faithful Christian. Here's the reality, though. We have witnesses of people who did see what Christ did, who heard what he saw, and were completely unchanged. The person who betrayed Christ was one of the 12 people closest to him, Judas Iscariot. And in fact, Judas had faith enough to perform miracles. He was among the disciples when they were casting out evil from people. He was among the people who were able to heal people. And yet when push came to shove, when Christ said something that offended him, he said, "I'm done," and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Historical faith is shallow. It doesn't actually penetrate to the heart. Impressive temporal faith maybe is inspired and impressed by Christ, but it doesn't actually have a transforming effect. And miraculous faith has a wow factor that is shallow and fades quickly. These kinds of faith can help true faith. I do believe that Jesus was a historical person. I believe that the resurrection is a historical event. But if that's all I believe about it, it will never have the effect on my life that it's supposed to have. So the question then becomes, what does true faith look like? And I want us to press into this. We've been talking about this for the past couple of weeks, and I want us to continue to refine our understanding of it. There's three different things about true faith that the author talked about. Listen to this. First of all, true faith has a different origin. When we talk about historical facts, we get those from any number of sources. I could tell you what my day looked like yesterday, what it looked like a week ago, and you have to take me on faith. That is authority coming from me. Okay? I'm not a Roman historian expert. There we go. Don't take me on faith by that. There are people who are, but we have to take on faith that they know what they're talking about and they're trying to be as objective as possible. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not. Temporal faith looks to the stories for inspiration. Miraculous faith looks to the wow factor to be inspired. True faith is a gift from God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the state of every person is a certain amount of ignorance towards God. When you look over the whole course of human history, there have been thousands upon thousands of different religions. Those are all ways of people recognizing that they have a sense of God, but trying to work their way to God. And what happens is we inevitably fall short of who God is because we cannot work our way to God through intellect, through experience, or anything like that. Instead, God has to condescend to us to tell us who he is. True faith has a different origin because it comes from God. And this kind of faith has a different result because it admits us into his family. Okay, so first of all, true faith has a different origin. It comes from God. The second thing Bovink tells us is that true faith has a different essence. All right, there is an objective knowledge in our faith. Remember the very first thing that Jovan told us about faith. It is the evidence of, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. There is historical evidence for what we believe. However, there is a significant difference. True faith is not about cold, hard facts. If you have, if you're married or if you have good friends around you, and I asked you to tell me about them, you could give me some facts about them. Maybe they really enjoy life, or maybe they're really kind, or maybe whatever the case. Okay, when I hear that, it's a set of facts. I'm not immediately changed by that reality. But when you talk about that, you have a knowledge of experience behind everything you say about that person. It's not just cold, hard facts for you. It is rehearsing something of the very character of the person you are talking about. True faith is different in essence because when it talks about the reality of God, it's not just talking and rehearsing cold, hard facts. It is saying, because God has shown himself to be this way, I can relate to him in this way. It is a knowledge of experience that he shares with us. In fact, this is a direct quote from Bovink. Listen to this. The knowledge of faith is a practical knowledge, a knowledge of the heart rather than the head. Knowledge of a personal, profound, soul-absorbing concern because it concerns something with which the self is most... Well, let's try this again. I can't read this morning. It is a personal, profound, soul-absorbing concern, for it pertains to something in which the self in its inmost essence is concerned. Something in which my existence, my life, my soul, my salvation is involved. All right, with the historical facts, it doesn't matter if I know exactly where every country is or what every capital of the world is. It doesn't have a bearing on my life. If I merely stop at being impressed with the stories of Christ, it doesn't do any good for my soul. True faith is different in its essence because it is a knowledge that comes from a relationship, not simply cold, hard facts that I'm indifferent to. Does that make sense? The third thing Bovink tells us about true faith is that it has a different object. And this is very important. Historical faith looks only to the facts, to the stories, and stops. This is what happened. That's it. Temporal faith looks to the beauty of the facts. Man, that story was really incredible. Miraculous faith looks to the beauty of the facts over the person. When people say, man, Christ did wonderful things, they're more enamored with what he did than who he is. True faith, by contrast, is fully focused on the person behind the facts, on the person behind the impressive stories, on the person behind the miracles. True faith spurs us on towards Christ. It is confident of Christ as the full measure of God's grace and truth. All right. This is what our minds should be drawn to when we use the word faith. We flippantly use the word faith in our vocabulary every day. Just have a little bit of faith. I have faith that this is going to work out. Very often that means you hope it's going to work out, and actually it's not even hope, it's just a weekly, I wish this thing would happen. Faith is a concrete, solid trust in a person that facts point to. And it's this kind of faith that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks. And it's with this that I want us to get to the core of what we're talking about today. The Hebrew author wants us to understand that this kind of faith, this true faith that comes from God, that is born from a personal relationship with God, that has God as its true essence, looks forward to God to direct our present reality. It is only when we have a deeper understanding of faith that we can learn to trust God to say, I'm going to trust your will over mine. I'm going to trust what you say over what I think because you have shown yourself to be worthy. So I want us to dive in this morning, Hebrews 11, 23. And this is what verse 23 says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is the first point that the author wants to make about this. True faith compels us to influence future generations. Moses is probably the most influential person outside of Abraham in the Old Testament. You really got 3 major highlights: Abraham, Moses, and David. If I could sum that up, that's pretty much where the Old Testament has its peaks. Moses was most influential in partnering with God to establish his chosen people. But before you start with Moses, the author says you have to start with his parents, because it was the faith of his parents that influenced Moses and the direction for his life. You see, at that point in history, the king of Egypt made a decree that said, if you're a slave nation and you have a son, you have to kill the son. And Moses' parents looked at that and said, we're not going to abide by that. In fact, the author says, when Moses was born, they saw something special about their child, something beautiful about their child. Faith for them chose what was right over what was easy. There are some commentators who like to say, when they saw that he was beautiful, they saw something of the grace of God in his life, that one day God would do something incredible through him. They wouldn't have known what that was, but they could say it is worth giving our best effort to give him his best shot at life. Their generational faith led to courage in future generations. If you jump down to verse 27, the same exact word is used. Moses was not afraid of the king. Their faith guided Moses in his life to make decisions that were better than if they didn't. Church, I want us to make this very practical for us. We don't exist as a one-generation church. If you look around the room right now, there are, actually I don't know how many generations there are several generations of us here. One of the things that God said was, teach generation after generation about the way to live faithfully. Churches thrive when the generations above influence, mentor, and guide the generations under them. For Moses' parents, this was a familial connection. But when Moses grew old, it was no longer a family connection. He had 2 kids. It became an entire mentorship for hundreds and thousands of people. True faith looks around and says, where can I be influential in the lives of the people around me? How can we design services? How can we partner with parents to help raise kids up, to raise the next generation up, to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Generational faith leads to courage, but generational faith also takes courage to lead. There are some people in this church who have been around for a long time, and they can tell these stories better than I can, because when they happened, I was too young to understand what was going on. All right, 40 years ago, or a little over 40 years ago, our senior pastor took over the church, a church that was in Parma, and it was a church of 20 people or so, grew up to about 40. By faith, they moved to Strongsville, and it dropped in half. And then over the next 10, 20, 30 years, we regularly reach close to 3,000 people across three campuses. It took step after step of courage to go where God was calling the church to go, and it was faith that invested not in just one generation that said, okay, this generation's good, the next generation has to figure it out on their own, but the generations above that said, we are investing and influencing the generation after us. This isn't just about whether or not you have kids. Parents, please listen to me. If you do have kids, you are the first line of people who have the ability to influence your kids. You are the ones who get to introduce them to the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful thing when parents are able to say to their kids, let me show you the goodness of God that's happened in my own life. But I also want to speak to some of you because either your kids are grown up or they live far away or maybe you don't have kids. God has uniquely positioned you to be able to influence people around you and under you. If you look at the Apostle Paul, we don't have any mention of a family from him. But time after time, he took people under his wing to say, I see some of God's potential in you. I see a mark of beauty, of God's grace in your life, and I want to fan that into flame for you. I want to help see what God is going to do in your life because I see something wonderful in you. If that is the place where you're at in life, I wonder, are you willing to look around and say, I might be able to influence this person in a special way? I can count, look, my parents have been taking me to church since I was born. In fact, before I was born. I grew up in the church. My parents were the first ones who told me about the goodness of God. Okay. I can tell you probably 100 people who have influenced my life in 28 years who were not my parents. And some of them have helped me get some of the greatest steps in my faith. Some of them are in this room right now. All right. You have the unique position to be able to influence people whether or not you are related to them. And I want to challenge us to think, who are we influencing? Where are we looking? Where are we investing in the next generation? Because by the way, we're about to celebrate 10 years here at Old Brooklyn. It took the faithfulness of generation after generation of people to get us this far. And if we're going to make it another 10, 20, 30 years, it's going to take a lot more courage, a lot more faith, and investing in the next generation. Those kids who are welcoming you in to the church, they're going to be the leaders in 20 or 30 years when I'm old and I'm done leading. And yes, I'm speaking that way because that comes for everybody. One day, I will not be able to lead the way I can. One day, I will not be able to preach the way I can because somebody's going to be doing it better than I can. And I want to be on the front line of raising those people up to say, this is going to be a champion for Jesus Christ in his generation and her generation. Faith causes us to organize by lasting priorities. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Last year or 2 years ago, I watched a very interesting interview about an ancient Egyptian historian who talked about a figure by the name of Senenbut. If you haven't heard of him, don't worry, I didn't either. But listen to this. This is very fascinating. Senenbut belonged to a peasant family in the ancient Egyptian culture. No name, no family, backwater kid. But one day, he just appears on the scenes in Egyptian history books. He was adopted into the royal family by one of the queens, Hatshepsut, and was given a lot of privileges, over 90 royal titles, crown prince, head of prophets, royal architect, overseer of the granaries, and this man grew into an incredible influence in his day and age. He built a funerary complex you can look at. Hatshepsut's, by the way, I don't know how to pronounce Egyptian names, so if I get it wrong, please forgive me. I also don't know how to spell them, so don't ask. He was an incredible architect, an incredible builder, became very influential, really incredible story about rags to riches. And then he just disappears, right out of the face of history books. There's no mention of him dying. He actually began working on his own tomb, but it was not completed. His sarcophagus was smashed, and they desecrated it violently. You can actually see where those ruins are today. His bones aren't there. We have no idea where he's buried. He just simply disappears. Now, why am I telling you this? When we hear the title, son of Pharaoh's daughter, we have to understand that it wasn't just a connection of, oh, yeah, my great ancestor was so-and-so from the Civil War. Whoever. Somebody can probably trace their lineage to George Washington or somebody famous. Okay, that doesn't have any bearing on life for us, necessarily. When it says that he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it meant he was one of the richest, wealthiest, powerful people on planet Earth. Egypt was one of the most incredible nations in its time. It was an uncontested military force in Moses' day. And by the way, if you're very interested in this, I'd encourage you to look at that article because there's a strong case the author makes that Senenbut and Moses might be one and the same person. It's very interesting. All right. But this becomes a contrast for us. Almost all of us have heard the name Moses in our lifetime. Almost nobody has heard the name Senenbut. Because Moses was willing to give up temporary things for what he foresaw to be a greater gain, we remember him 3,500 years later as one of the most influential people in history. Whereas if he had remained in the Egyptian lineage, we would know nothing about him. Would you open your hearts to this for a second? Moses looked forward and said, I can see what God wants to accomplish in this generation. And I have a sense of what he's asking me to do in it. And by the way, it took him almost 80 years for him to begin to work on that. God's not too old. You're not too old for God to start using you. And you're also not too young, for those of you who are young in this room. He looked, if you have one of the Bibles that we hand out, the New Living Translation, it gets this really helpfully. He looked ahead to what was coming. Looking ahead means you have to look away from where you're at right now. Moses said, I'm not going to determine the future based off of my present. I'm going to prioritize my present based off of the future I want to accomplish. Look, parents, you always tell your kids, hey, you got to think about what you want to do with your life. Why? Because that's how you organize your life right now. Business owners, they have business plans because they see where they want to be in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and they say, if I want to be there, I have to do this now. What if in our faith we said, I want to make a plan to be somewhere where God wants to bless in 20 years? And it's going to require me to make these kinds of sacrifices now so I can live how God has called me to live. Would you be willing to listen to this? If we just go day to day, we will miss the significance of what God is calling us to do. God did not create you and I for mediocrity. He created you and I for excellence, to walk with him and to partner with him in accomplishing great things in our communities, in our families, in our culture, in our church. But it requires looking ahead, saying, I see what God is calling me to do, and I'm willing to forego these things right now to accomplish it. What if we took a look at our lives and said, I need to start making some changes here so I can be who God has created me to be? Faith enables us to endure challenges. The Hebrews author says, by faith he left Egypt, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Very interestingly, if you've read the book of Exodus before, you know Moses was not exactly a courageous person. In fact, you read very clearly when he left Egypt, he was afraid of being killed. But he had two departures from Egypt, and this is very fascinating. The first one was out of fear for his life. The second departure was one of faith and courage. In Exodus 2, he's afraid as all get out and causes him to live in a desert for 40 years, and I'm not even kidding. In Exodus 14 or 15, he leads an entire people group out of the most powerful nation with courage. What was the difference? Exodus 3, where he had a personal encounter with God. Listen to what the Hebrews author said. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When we have a sense of who God is, that gives us the courage we need to do the hard thing he calls us to do. Let's go back to our definition of faith. It has a different origin, meaning it's from God. It has a different essence. It's not just cold, hard facts about God, but it is being in a relationship where I know the character of God. If I can trust that God is consistent, I am more likely to have courage than if I think he's inconsistent. If I am convinced that he is loving as opposed to looking over me with a lightning bolt, I'm going to live in a very different kind of way. So if we're going to live with courage, if we're going to endure challenges, we have to have a sense of who God is. And I want to share just two things that I've been working through in my own life. I was writing a paper this past week, and as it turns out, God has a way of working things in his providential goodness to say, hey, this thing might apply here, so share it. Listen to these two things. God gives hope, and he also shows us just how much he loves us. Just these two things. Take a listen. This is a little bit earlier in Hebrews. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an unpure conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. In hope, God shows himself to be a solid foundation. He shows himself to be consistent time and time again. Hope reminds us that suffering is not pointless because God uses it to refine us into people who he created us to be. Hope enables us to wait patiently because we know the end of the story. Spoiler, Jesus wins. And he's going to right every wrong. All right. When we have a certainty of hope, we are more apt to be able to endure the challenges of life. And this is not just I got to be tougher, got to pull up my bootstraps. It is based on a reliable, certain faith in God Almighty. All right, this hope allows us to endure challenges. But there's a second thing that we can learn by faith in God, and it's this quality that we call love. All right, we only have one word for love, and we use it in a million different ways. Love is not this emotional high that God has when he looks at you. It's actually more important, more certain, more consistent than that. Listen to this verse. I came across this verse at the end of last year, and it was really, really impactful in my own life. This is 1 John 3:19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Listen to this. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. It is very true that there are a lot of people out in the world who will try to put you down. And you have to develop some sense of thick skin. All right. But the truth is, for a lot of us, our worst critic, our worst enemy is ourselves. When people say rude things, I tend to let it slide, but for some reason, there's an annoying little voice that gets a louder say. Listen to what the love of God says. That voice does not get the final say. You are not what your thoughts accuse you of, because you have a heavenly Father who is greater than that voice in your head. And it is out of a heart of love that he strengthens your inner person, that he says, you are my son, you are my daughter. And if you really want to know the heart of love for God, look to the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more than with him will he give us all things? Can you hear the heart of love behind God? Would you hear that his voice is greater than your heart? All right. I want to end with this last one. Faith challenges us to move forward with God. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This may seem odd in our culture. This is going to be really weird. All right. We don't sprinkle with blood. This was a very dangerous thing for them to do. It was very fascinating to learn. There's a little passage in Exodus where Moses says, if we offer sacrifices, the Egyptians will probably kill us because these sacrifices are an abomination to them. As it turns out, a lot of the things that they would offer as offerings to God were sacred to the Egyptians. So that's why they had to go out of Egypt to make those sacrifices. And it would have been costly as well because they were slaves. It's not like you had a million sheep to be able to choose. But by faith, they said, we're moving forward with God because we trust him enough to say, if this is what you're asking me to do, I will follow. Brothers and sisters, I believe God is asking each and every one of us to walk by faith with him. There is something he is placing on your heart today that says, I'm asking you, would you please trust me enough to follow me in this way? Maybe it's learning to forgive somebody that you need to forgive. Maybe it's treating people differently than how you've had normally been treating them. Maybe it's being obedient to him in a way that says, I've been keeping this part of my life back from you. Dear God, you get the say in this. Maybe it's taking him up on his offer of hope and love that says, dear God, for too long I've been holding on to this voice in my head that says I am not worthy, but I know that you are greater than my heart, and I am trusting in your voice over the voice in my head. By faith, would you move forward with God this morning? And in closing, I want to remind us and tell us about a different crown prince. You see, the story in the Bible isn't about Moses, but Moses' story is pointing forward to a different crown prince. This crown prince also grew up in obscurity. Born in a manger because there was no room for him and nobody would welcome him. This crown prince had the splendor of heaven. And he said, I'm willing to veil that, to empty myself of that glory, to take on the form of a servant, to lead my people out of the bondage of sin and death. And I'm willing to do it not at the cost of the blood of lambs, but at the cost of my own blood. Brothers and sisters, this coming Good Friday, we remember that the greater crown prince came for people like you and I. We remember that he was betrayed by those closest to him. He was bruised for our iniquity, crushed for our transgression. And in doing so, he accomplished the most significant thing in history, because he did not stay dead. You might be able to find Moses' bones somewhere, and even if he's not sitting there, you could probably find his bones somewhere over in the Middle East. But our Lord is a risen Lord who conquered sin and death. In this Easter season, we are reminded of that true prince. And he calls to people like you and me, would you walk by faith with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, how wonderful is your grace to us. How wonderful is your love and the hope that you give us in Jesus Christ. How I pray that our hearts would be more than just impressed by these stories of Christ, but how I pray we would be transformed by a relationship of trust. Would you please give us a fresh sense of who you are? Would you help us to know you more than just the facts about you, but to have an experience with you, the living God? And I pray that would be impressed upon us, that we could share that to influence generations after us, that people would see the goodness of God, that people would be amazed and astounded and praise the excellence of the God who is with us. Would you please grant us this grace? We love you and we lift this up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.